Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians and the fourth chapter for our study in God's Word this morning, Ephesians and chapter 4. It's found on page 1253 in the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1253 in the Bibles that we have provided for you there in the seats. But right after the Corinthian epistles, then Galatians, then Ephesians in everyone's Bible, Ephesians and chapter 4. Back in 1996, there was a man who was walking along in Alaska when all of a sudden he was startled when a big fireball rocketed across the sky and headed for the interior of Alaska with the speed of a Nolan Ryan fastball. And since Nolan was already retired at the time, he was a little bit concerned. So he called the United States Space Command to see if perhaps a satellite had lost orbit and had plummeted to the Earth. And they assured him that what he saw may have been a meteorite, but it was not a man-made satellite. He said, well, how can you be so sure? And he said, because we're tracking all of them. All the satellites we've ever put up there or anybody else has ever put up there, all the broken fragments of satellites, anything larger than 4 inches in diameter, he says, we're keeping an eye on it. In 1996, that constituted 8,000 satellites. In fact, he said, according to a treaty made in 1971, he said, any time one of those things comes in and looks like it's going to make it all the way through the atmosphere, we call the Russians. So they don't think that we're sending a missile over. And even in the when the Cold War ended, they kept this practice up. Well, it all goes to prove that what goes up must come down. Of course, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, it's kind of the opposite. He proved what goes down must come up. We also know from his resurrection that he also proved you can't keep a good man down. Look with me at what our text says and how it phrases it here in Ephesians 4 and beginning in verse number 9. Ephesians 4 and verse 9. In Ephesians 4, 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, now that he has ascended up into heaven, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now in verse 9, I want you to think about those words where he says, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? If you looked at your bulletin this morning, you notice that I entitled this message, what's it to you? And I like that. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended up far above all heavens, what's the big deal that for 3 days he descended down into the lower parts of the earth? What does it matter? Does it bother you that he did it? Paul seems to be asking. Does it take away from his greatness that before he was exalted, he had to be debased or abased? Let me ask it to you this way. Do you think that it diminished Abraham Lincoln that before he ascended into the presidency, he descended and had some humble beginnings and spent some time as a common laborer, a rail splitter? Or if we look to the pages of Scripture for an example, do you think less of King David when you know that before he ascended to the throne in Israel, he first spent some time running on the lamb, as it were, as King Saul tried to chase him and kill him in jealousy? Well, what's the point of all this? Of course we don't think less of the Lord that he first descended before he ascended. But the point that Paul is trying to get when we study the context is that someday, all of you who have trusted Christ as your Savior, someday you will ascend into the heavenlies. So what's the big deal if during this life you have to debase yourself a little while? Don't forget how this chapter started. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. In verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and so on. Someday you're going to be ascended and exalted. What's it meant? What is the big deal if you have to do some descending and do some lowliness during in this lifetime? If the Lord was willing to do it, can't you do the same thing? Maybe it'll help you if you stop to consider exactly how low the Lord Jesus went. Notice it says in verse 9 that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. After he died on Calvary's cross, for 3 days he was in what the Old Testament called hell. And sometimes it's confusing for Christians because they read back there in Psalm 16, I think it was, where even King David talked about dying and going to hell. But as we study the scriptures, we find that hell in the Old Testament was the heart of the earth compartment that had two compartments, a paradise side and a torment side. And I used to believe that when the Lord died on the cross, he went down to the torment side to suffer a little bit more for your sins. But that's not so. I learned that what that does is it diminishes what he did on the cross of Calvary. In 3 hours' time of darkness, he paid for all your sins. And when he went down to the heart of the earth, he went not to the torment side. He went to the good side, the paradise side. And from there, we saw that he preached to the spirits in prison on the other side. Do you remember in Luke 16 how it talks about the rich man was in hell and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom and there was this great gulf between, but you could talk across the gulf? Now, you look at that in this verse and you say, well, wait a minute. If he descended first into the lower parts of the earth and he went to the paradise side, well, what's the big deal? That wasn't very much humiliation when you think about it. It'd be humiliating if he went to the torment side. But I'd like to propose something to you this morning. As he stood on the good side and he preached to the spirits in prison on the bad side, do you think that they stood there and took it silently? Did you ever hear of a heckler? I have the feeling that they didn't sit there quietly and listen to the Lord preach. I think they heckled. I think that they replied to him. Things like, oh yeah, you're the Prince of Life, all right. If you're the Prince of Life, what are you doing dead? Don't forget, he hadn't yet risen from the dead. And it would be a matter of humiliation for the Prince of Life to be dead. How many of you remember who Jim Fix was? Back in the 70s when they had a craze of jogging. Jog, it'll keep your heart healthy. And then Jim Fix wrote this book on jogging and then he died of a heart attack. At a very young age. And you look at that and say, well, that was embarrassing and humiliating. I'm also reminded years ago that there was, I forget who they were, a liberal couple in Hollywood that were very outspoken against guns. And then one day, bad guy broke into their house, and they came down the stairs both carrying guns. You see. Wasn't that humiliating? Or how about when Baker and Swaggart had their problems? Isn't that humiliating to be a preacher of the gospel? Well, here's the Lord, the author of life, and he's now in this place. That's very debasing for him. Kind of reminds me of once in a while when a judge gets sentenced for a crime and he goes to the very place where he has sent so many. That was what the Lord's position was in this place. Well, look at verse 10. It says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. What he's saying is the one that went down to the heart of the earth is the very same one that is exalted and ascended. And you know what? You can judge someone's character when they are the same person when they're in their low life as when they're in their high life. You ever think about that? Think about King David. We mentioned him a minute ago. Isn't it delightful to read the scriptures where it talks about how when he was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him, that David exhibited the same dignity and honor and character that he later exhibited when he was on the throne in Israel? Think of the time when Saul was chasing him, and Saul went to spend the night in a cave with his army or his entourage or whatever he had with him. He didn't know David was in the cave too with his men. And as he went to sleep, David snuck up on him and cut off a piece of his skirt and took it away with him. And then later in the morning when Saul left the cave and he got far enough away, David stood on the mouth of the cave and waved the skirt and said, "Hey, King, this could have been your throat I cut," you know, like that. And he didn't, because he said, "I'm not going to lift my hand against God's anointed." There was another time when Saul was chasing him, and Saul laid down with his entourage, and they were sleeping this time all around him, so that, you know, if you had to get to him, you had to go through all these sleeping men. David and his buddy went and crept right through him. The Lord caused the deep sleep to fall upon him, and once again, he didn't kill him. He took his spear. He took his canteen of water, and the next day from another hilltop, he said, "Hey, King, I could have killed you." David exhibited the same character when he was in his lowest position than he was his high. Later, when an Amalekite came and said, "I killed King Saul," he thought David would rejoice because his enemy was dead. David slew that man because he dared to go against the anointed of God. David showed that he was the same one that descended as that ascended into the throne, and he was a type of Christ. Now, how about you? Are you the same person on your bad days as when you're having your good days? You know, it's easy to be spiritual when you're healthy. Amen? How about when you're sick? It's easy to be spiritual when you're wealthy. How about when you're poor? It's easy to be godly and spiritual when you got no problems on the horizon. But what about when you seem just weighed down with the cares and concerns of life? Yeah, dear friends, you can judge someone's character by whether they're like the Lord and that they're the same person that goes down as goes up. Notice it says that the Lord ascended up far above all heavens to fill all things. As we've been studying this Ephesian epistle, we know what he's talking about. That there's these thrones in heavenly places. And he spoiled the principalities and powers that were in those heavenly places, the fallen satanic hosts. He took those thrones away from them, and he gave them to us. We studied this past week. And so when it says here that he might fill all things, he filled every one of those thrones with members of the body of Christ. Isn't that a great thing to think about? I was in the eye doctor's office this past week reading U.S. News and World Report, you know. Where else do you read something like that? You're sitting there and you're going through the magazines. And they said that President Bush's appointees to government positions, their confirmation has been delayed because so many of the FBI agents that normally would be used to check these men out and their backgrounds, these FBI agents are being used to track the terrorists instead. So they're talking about maybe they should hire some private investigators to do this work, to find out if these men are worthy of the office that they've been appointed to. Well, dear friends, there's going to be a thing after the rapture, a little thing called the Bema Seat of Christ, where it'll be determined whether or not you are worthy of the office of that throne that God has picked for you. And isn't it great to know that when they, you know, they start to measure the pros and cons, that there won't be any cons to your name. That the slate has been wiped absolutely clean. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "In that day every man will have praise of God." And that's great. No cons. And you think, you know, because you think about it now, when you, in our society, our country, our government is set up to where if you're deep in debt, you can declare bankruptcy and it wipes the slate clean, but it doesn't guarantee you won't happen again. But when the Lord wiped your slate clean, it can never, ever again happen to you. What a great thing. You are worthy of that office that God has given you. You are worthy in Christ. He filled all of those thrones with members of the body of Christ. He didn't leave one of them unfilled. You know why? I wish I was looking on the internet to see if I could find the source of that quotation. Who is it that said that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere? That a threat to liberty anywhere is a threat to liberty everywhere. Anybody know who originated that? I see it all over on the internet. Well, I got news for you. A threat to righteousness anywhere in the universe is a threat to righteousness everywhere in the universe. Didn't the devil, when he fell, become such a threat? Did he not cause and permeate the entire creation with his evil? You think about that. But when the Lord makes the new creation, He's going to fill all those things, all those thrones, and there won't be one place in creation threatening that. So that's great. But now let's make it personal. Let's bring it home to your particular life. Is there one area of sin in your life that you've just left alone? That you said, well, I'm not going to correct that thing. I'm not going to fill that void in my life. You know what? You know why the Bible talks about sin and represents it in the Bible with leaven? Because leaven spreads. Isn't that right? And a threat to your spirituality anywhere in your life is a threat to your spirituality everywhere in your life. You leave the devil a stronghold. Paul says, give no place to the devil. Not just one little place, off in the corner somewhere. Give no place to the devil. I don't know much about it. You can give me details later. But I remember hearing years ago, most of you know that San Francisco is famous for, well, the other thing, but they're famous for sourdough bread, right? 150-something years ago, in 1849, they started doing this. And there's this one particular restaurant that at the end of the day, they take the dough that they have and they cut off a piece and they save it for the next day. They've been doing this for 150 years. And the yeast, the leaven, keeps going on and on and on. And I got a question for you. Think about the sin in your life. Imagine the long-term effects of sin in your life when you talk about things like this. You don't want to leave this place this morning with any stronghold of sin in your life because it'll spread. Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. Remember when the Lord, when he sent the people of Israel into the promised land, he said, you wipe out all the Canaanites. Don't you leave one of them there. He says, because if you do, they'll affect you. And they did leave some there. And they did pay the price for it. Well, let's go on in verse 11. Verse 11, it says, he, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. There's a whole lot of gifts mentioned there, and we're not going to cover them all today. But I want you to think about a few things to begin with. First of all, to understand what he's talking about here, we have to back up a little bit. Did you notice that verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses? Let's back up to verse number 8 and read verse 8, then verse 11, to get the sense, the flow, as it were, of what Paul is trying to say here. In verse number 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And in verse 11, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, two Sundays ago, we saw that when it says the Lord gave gifts unto men, that was when he stripped those demonic hosts of their thrones. He received those thrones from his Father, and then he gave them to men. He gave the thrones on earth to Israel. He gave the thrones in the heavenlies to the members of the body of Christ. Those are the gifts mentioned in verse number 8, these future thrones that we'll enjoy. But now you look at that and you say, well, wait a minute. Well, that's nice, but a fat lot of good it does me down here. I mean, that's pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, but what about the nasty here and now? You know, how about some gifts for right now? And you know what? The Lord says, I got some for you. He says, and in verse 11, he gave some things that we can appreciate now, things that we can use now. He gave some apostles and prophets and so on and so forth. Isn't that just like God? Listen, if you think that God saved your soul and then just left you to fend for yourself and you're on your own till the day of the rapture, you haven't read Paul's epistles very well. God has provided for your every spiritual need, and he's done that with some of these men who are his gifts to the church. And that's the kind of God we serve. Not just taking care of our future, but our present. You parents understand that. You understand that while you're saving for your kids to maybe go to school or something like that and give them something when you die, but you don't neglect them now in the present time, do you? I was not long ago watching an episode of Bonanza. Yeah, your pastor watches Bonanza. And sure enough, it had to be the one episode I could remember from when I was a little kid watching it. It was the one where Adam was engaged. Remember that one? And he was secretly building his wife a home like the Ponderosa off in the woods. All day long, working these long hours. And then he'd go home and spend the evening with his fiance, and she'd cook him dinner, and he'd nod off because he was so tired. And it ended up what happened, he was so busy building a future for himself that he ended up losing the girl, losing the present. Well, the Lord takes care of the future, and he doesn't let the present neglect either. He gives us these gifts that we can appreciate now. And his gifts are always so appropriate. And so you know, it's hard to buy gifts for people, isn't it? To know what the appropriate gift would be. You know, in stores already, we got the Christmas displays out. And don't blame the stores. You know, if people didn't buy that stuff early, they wouldn't put them out. Believe me. It's our fault as much as it is theirs. But, you know, you go to buy gifts for people, and my sister has bought me in the past some Christian T-shirts, and that's great, but she's also bought me these statues, these religious statues, and one of them particularly, I got it on my bookcase shelf, but it looks a lot like one that used to be in the Catholic Church when I was an unbeliever. And, it's hard to find gifts that are suited for someone, even when you think you know what they're interested in. God's gifts are always dispensationally suited to our needs. Did you know that? Everybody talks about the gift of speaking in tongues. Do you know why God gave the people of Israel that gift? Spend some time this afternoon in Zechariah chapter 8, where it predicts that someday 10 men out of all languages are going to grab a hold of the skirt of the Jew and say, we're going to go with you because we've heard God is with you. Well, listen, if 10 men out of all languages grab a hold of his skirt, how's he going to tell them the gospel? Unless he can speak in tongues. So he gave them that gift because he was getting ready to establish that kingdom. But the prophetic program has been interrupted. And you know what? There's no more need for the gift of tongues. So you know what? There's no more gift of tongues. That's how God's gifts are suited to our dispensational needs. The gift of healing is another such gift. Most of you know that the sacrifice that the priest brought had to be perfect, unblemished. Did you know the priest had to be unblemished also? The book of Leviticus, I believe it is, says if he's got a blemish, if he's got this, that, and the other wrong with him, he can't enter into the tabernacle of God. In the book of Exodus, it says that someday the people of Israel are going to be an entire kingdom of priests. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was born and looked around and says, I got to get these people ready to be a kingdom of priests, they don't qualify. Some of them have withered hands. Some of them have lame feet. And so he began to heal them. His gift of healing was something that was particularly suited to their needs. But they don't have those needs. But there's no need for that anymore. The Lord's interrupted the prophetic program. The kingdom's on hold. There's no need for the gift of healing. So you know what? Nobody's got it.
Amen.
That's how that works. Sometimes when you go shopping, you just give up and you buy people a gift certificate. And you think about it, you think, well, that makes sense. Who knows better than you what you want, you know? But you know what? Spiritually, there is someone who knows better than you about what you need. Aren't you glad God doesn't give you gift certificates? Of course, to watch Christian TV, you'd think he did. Everything in the Bible's mine. I want this. But like my daughter's fun to watch her going through a catalog. I want this. I want that. That's what people are like when they read the Bible. God didn't give you gift certificates. He knows, and he has chosen wisely, and he's given us these gifts. And the first one he mentions are apostles. This is not the 12 apostles. Notice it talks about these are gifts that he gave after he ascended on high. When were the 12 apostles given to men? Before he ascended up on high. We're talking about grace apostles. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought the Apostle Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Doesn't it say that in Romans 11:13? Well, who are these other apostles that he's talking about? Apostles, plural. Well, there were certain men associated with Paul that were called apostles in a secondary sense. Put a marker here. Look with me at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. When you see the word apostle, don't have a knee-jerk reaction and think, oh, it's got to be the 12 apostles. Some people do that with baptism. We've seen that when they see the word baptism, they think, well, it's got to be water baptism. But we've seen that that's not so. And here in Acts chapter 14, we find that the Apostle Paul is not the only apostle in the dispensation of grace. In Acts 14, you want to be on page 1169 or 1168 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Acts 14, look at verse 4. Acts 14 and verse 4, it says, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part held with the apostles. Well, who were they? Well, look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people. Barnabas is called an apostle. And he wasn't one of the 12 apostles either. We won't take the time to look at it, but in 1 Thessalonians 2, Silas and Timotheus are called apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Apollos is called an apostle. So there were other apostles beside the one apostle, Paul. Did you know there were other apostles beside the 12 apostles for the kingdom program? Think back to when in 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord Jesus, Paul was talking about how the Lord rose from the dead. And it says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. James, the Lord's brother, was called an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. He was an apostle in a secondary sense. Well, grace, the Apostle Paul has some secondary apostles too. Now, there is, as we've said many times, in the Bible, the law of first mention. The first time something's mentioned, it defines it for you. This chapter is the first time you have a reference to the apostles of grace. And you know, it's so interesting that it tells you what their job is here in Acts chapter 14. Look at verse 21. In Acts 14:21, it says, and when they, Barnabas and Paul, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, and by the way, we're going to talk a little bit later about evangelists. Did you notice that Paul preached the gospel and taught many? It is not just the job of an evangelist to preach the gospel, and because we're going to see that. But anyway, when they preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, the places they'd already been. And in verse 22, you say, why did they go back? Well, it tells you, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And so you see, the job of an apostle in the dispensation of grace, was to establish churches and then to kind of oversee them from a distance and have apostolic authority over them. Did you know that there is no more need for apostles today? We have no more need because the Bible is complete. The Bible oversees all the local churches. We don't need an ecclesiastical hierarchy in a denomination to tell you what to teach in your local church, what to believe in your local church. Berean Bible Fellowship doesn't do that. No organization should do that. The apostles had that authority. But now that the Bible is complete, there's no more need for apostles, so guess what? There's no more apostles. And so when you hear on the radio that Apostle so-and-so is coming to speak at our church, that's a problem. And I'll show you why. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen, friends, I used to just think it was funny that you'd be called Apostle so-and-so. It's dangerous. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read something about grace apostles. Just flip back to Ephesians 4 where you're keeping your marker and look back at chapter 2 and verse number 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19 says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That tells you something about the ministry of apostles and prophets. Their work is foundational in nature. And the body of Christ, the foundation for it, has been laid 2,000 years ago. You don't have to relay it again today. I got a communique from Brother David Green at Northern Grace Youth Camp. Some of you know they're building a new chapel there. And boy, last we heard from him, it was all ready to go. That we saw pictures of the big tractor ready, and they're just going to... And you know what? I says, "How's the building going?" I emailed him. He said, "We've had a snag. A few years ago, we found out they zoned us residential. And now all of a sudden they don't want us to put the thing up, you know. So maybe by the spring we still won't have a foundation." And that's understandable that you might have a snag that would hold you up for a couple of months. But listen, after 2,000 years, if the foundation of the body of Christ still isn't laid, we're in trouble. But it has been laid. It was laid with the apostles and prophets, and so there's no more need for apostles. So guess what? There's no more apostles. And it is dangerous to stand up and say, "Apostle so-and-so is here among us." Because then he has the right to lay another foundation. That's what the job of an apostle is. And Paul says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know what? Back in the book of Genesis, the Lord laid the foundation for some basic institutions in society and civilization: marriage, family, and human government. You know what? 6,000 years later, we don't have to have somebody come along and relay the foundation of any of those things, although they seem to be trying. They want to make gay couples to be constituted as a marriage. They're trying to lay again the foundation of marriage. We don't need it.
Amen.
Then they're trying, back in the 60s, the Women's Lib movement, we're trying to lay another kind of foundation for the family. Next thing you know, it's going to be they're going to try to lay some kind of a new foundation for government. We don't need it. And we don't need another foundation for the church, the body of Christ. It's already been laid.
Amen.
Look with me at 2 Corinthians 11. Now, Paul is aware that there will be people calling themselves apostles. And he mentions them here in 2 Corinthians 11, and he condemns them here in 2 Corinthians 11. It's on page 1238. Page 1238. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13, Paul talks about people. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. The Lord picked the others. And no marvel, For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Listen, these false apostles, do you think they're out for the benefit of the people and the church and the body of Christ? Oh no. The original grace apostles who labored with Paul set things up for our benefit. Any change is going to be to the benefit of somebody else, to their own benefit. You know how I know that? Look at verse 19. Remember when we read these verses not long ago, verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 11 here? He says, For you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are so wise, he says. For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage. Let's use the word apostle. You suffer if a man who calls himself an apostle brings you into bondage, puts you under the law. You put up with that, he says. If a man devour you. How many times you turn on the radio, send me money, they'll eat you alive. And you guys will sit and take it, he says. If a man take of you, if a man exalt himself. Any of that going on TV, Christian TV? Oh, I would say so. If a man smites you on the face, you'll sit there and take it. All these apostles who are false apostles, they're for their own benefit, not to benefit the body of Christ. You know what? Pastor Kirkwood said something so interesting years ago. He said, God is immutable. You know what that means? Unchangeable. You know why God is unchangeable? Because he's perfect. And if he changed, he'd be less than perfect. Well, 2,000 years ago, the grace apostles that set up the body of Christ laid a perfect foundation. And if you go to change it, you're going to end up with something less than perfect. New apostles today are not just funny, they're dangerous. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talks about apostles. Then he talks about prophets. And Vern's been talking about this in Sunday school. A prophet isn't always a foreteller telling the future. He's a foreteller. He tells forth the truth. Sometimes he predicts the future. Sometimes he just speaks for God. Some of the Old Testament prophets never wrote any books. Did you know that? Some of them, like Elijah and Elisha, just spoke and prophesied orally. They had a simple job. If Israel strayed from God, they said, "Hey, come on back here," and called them back. Then later, God instituted the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all those guys. Why did he need writing prophets all of a sudden? Because he understood. God knew that Israel was not going to come back to the call of Elijah and Elisha. So he made sure that when they were taken captive into the Babylonians, at a time when he would stop speaking to them through the oral prophets, he made sure they had something to call them back. And so he says, "All right, you prophets, start writing this stuff down. So that when they go over there, they'll have the Word of God." And you know what? That is our situation exactly today. Israel is out of favor with God. God is silent. He's not speaking through any prophets. But he gave us his word ahead of time to tell us all we need to know about the future and all we need to know about him. So there's no more need of prophets. So guess what? There's no more prophets. I knew if I said it long enough, somebody would get it. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 14. Right before the gift of prophecy and prophets died out, God gave the prophets an important job. And it's what we've been talking about. In 1 Corinthians 14, it's on page 225. See, it's more than just funny when you hear that prophet so-and-so is coming to speak at such and such a church. It's dangerous. That means he has the authority to speak for God. And nobody outside of quoting this book has any authority like that today. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. We've been looking at this verse in Sunday school too. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul says, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, Let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul says, if you got somebody in the congregation who thinks he's a prophet, who says he's a prophet, who claims he's a prophet, then the job, the last given task of the New Testament prophets was no longer to stick their finger in the air and say, thus saith the Lord. It was to stick their finger down on epistles and say, thus saith the Lord. That Galatian epistle is the Lord. The things that Paul writes are the commandments of the Lord. And the early church didn't have to wait for the committee to decide what parts were the Word of God. They lost it, and it's a good thing they figured out the right ones later, but they knew in Paul's day. And so once again, there's no more need for prophets today. And you know what? If there were a prophet today, you know what he'd say? According to this verse, he'd say, listen to Paul. How many of you remember, you know, I grew up in an organization that revered Mary, you know? Let's go to Mary. She'll tell us about God. You know what Mary said in John chapter 2? You remember that little story there? They go to the wedding ceremony, and they run out of wine, and she says to the group, she says, whatever he says, do it. If you want to marry today, you know what she'd say? Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ says, do it! Same thing with a prophet. If you had a legitimate prophet today that God raised up, you know what he'd say? Look to Paul. And whatever he says, do it. Well, look with me back at Ephesians 4. Just one more word about one more gift. And that is the gift of evangelists, it says. How many of you remember that song we sing at Christmas time? There's a song in the air. It says, we shout to the lovely evangel they bring. Evangel is a word. It's like gospel. Is that the Greek word for euangelion? Is the Greek word for gospel. And so the person who brings the evangel is called an evangelist. The person who brings the gospel is a gospelizer. Of course, these days, some of the gospel preachers are more like fertilizers than gospelizers. They come up with all these weird things like give your heart to Jesus and make a commitment to Him. Listen, He makes commitment to you when you trust Him as Savior, and He's willing to do that for you this morning. But listen, the purpose of, we said a minute ago, the purpose of an evangelist is not just to win people to Christ. You know how I know that? First of all, what we saw in Acts 14, the Lord, it says that Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel and they taught many. But did you notice, look at verse 12 here. It says that all the gifts that God gave us in verse 11 are for the purpose in verse 12 of the perfecting of the saints. You know what that means? That the purpose of an evangelist is not just to preach the gospel, but to perfect the saints. And you do that by preaching the Word of God, my friends. That's how it works. Well, if you're not saved this morning, my friends, maybe you're wondering, what on earth is this? What's this guy talking about? What are all these gifts? Well, I'll tell you what. God has a gift for you. One of the reasons we don't pass an offering plate here is so when visitors come in and, you know, you put a plate under their nose, it's, you know, they think, it's the same old thing. They're just in it for the money, you know. Now, if you're here today and you're not familiar with our church and our ministry, we want you to know that God's got a gift for you. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 8. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God. Have you received that gift this morning? Somebody was asking me on the internet, somebody that responded to our website recently. Somebody was asking me on the internet, I'm confused, she said. I don't understand. If Christ died for our sins, well then, you know, what do we have to do to be saved? And then, you know what I did? I took her back to Exodus. I said, remember the story of the Passover lamb? I said, the lamb had to be slain in Israel, but then they had to take the blood and put it on the doorposts of each one of the homes. It wasn't enough that the lamb was slain. The blood had to be applied. And dear friends, it wasn't enough that the Lamb of God died on Calvary. His blood has to be applied to the doorposts of your heart, as it were. And the Bible is very clear how that's done. It's by believing in Him. Simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that He paid for all of your sins. Have you received that gift this morning? If not, I'd encourage you to trust him as your Savior before you rise up out of that seat. Father, I thank you for these encouraging words from the book of Ephesians. We thank you that you gave us such a glorious future that we can look forward to ascending into the heavens and taking our positions that, as far as you're concerned, we're as good as there. We're already seated with you, with Christ, in heavenly places. Help us to go forth from this place today more willing to be lowly now, more like our Lord, to accept the lowliness, knowing that the exaltation is coming. We thank you then, too, that you didn't just give us pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, that you gave us gifts so practical and down to earth so that we can have and be fully equipped for all you want us to do here on earth in this life. We give these thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.